Blog Talk Radio.
Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism from Charlotte, North Carolina. We hope you'll enjoy today's broadcast. Now, here's David Langford.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. It's Monday, March the 28th, 2011. We welcome you today to this edition of the Voice of Evangelism radio program and ministry. And we pray today that, as always, we're going to say something that might be an encouragement, a strength to the child of God. For needless to say, we are living in some very, very arduous as well as difficult hours. The scriptures are being fulfilled daily, speaking of distress upon the land, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. It's because of the mindset of men. You see, man without God is not only helpless, he is hopeless. When a man becomes helpless, he's pretty much inept, anemic in many ways relative to his life. But when a man becomes hopeless, he has no desire, no impetus to live. But as the old songwriter said, I can face tomorrow because I know who has the future in his hand. We all today can face whatever measure of opposition that may be coming your way. And I know that we are all facing great as well as grave opposition. But let me tell you something. David said in Psalms 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. What a powerful phrase. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, forever, and forever. I pray today that you too can be like the psalmist and say, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. We don't have to want for anything. God has a divine and sovereign plan for your life. God does not plot. God articulates a sovereign plan for your life and the entirety of your life. And no matter where you are right now, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances might be, you can trust in the Lord, for he truly is a faithful Savior and Shepherd. I want to play a song today simply entitled, Keep Your Eyes on Jesus. My friend, every one of us in the coming days are going to have to keep our eyes on Jesus as never before.
Your eyes on Jesus.
My friend, each and every one of us today must keep our eyes on Christ Jesus, for there is none other today than Christ our Lord, and He only is your Savior, your Redeemer, and certainly your only source of strength. We live in an hour when man is going to become very weak and very anemic. But God, thank God, God is the refuge for the soul of mankind. No matter how weary, how beleaguered and tired that you may have become lately in your pilgrimage, I want you to know today that God has not forgotten you, that God knows even the very hairs that are numbered on your head. He understands the difficulties, the adversity, the troubles, the trials, how that many times as saints of God we become so beleaguered, we feel like quitting, we feel like giving up. But simply, my friend, where can you go today but to the Lord? Who can you turn to in an hour such as this? Who can you depend upon? There is certainly no one, no one today that we can trust except Jesus. Jesus, the Lord's Christ, the King of glory, the Holy One of Israel. And I'm so glad today that I know Him. I know Him, and I have peace that passeth all understanding. You, my friend, can have that. If you don't have it, God will grant it to you if you'll simply trust and believe Him. Amen. I want to go today to the book of Hebrews, one of the most greatest and powerful books that was ever penned by mortal men inspired by the Holy Ghost. Let me make it clear today. The scriptures, the Holy Writ, is God-breathed and God-inspired. That's right. It's God-breathed and it's God-inspired. And 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came in the old time, not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." These men did not just pen this from their own intellectualism, but the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God Almighty, fell upon these men, and they wrote as the Spirit of God directed them. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus Christ a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." My, what a powerful, powerful passage of scriptures. I want to speak to you today for just a few moments about the cross, the mediator, and the covenant. The cross, the mediator, the covenant. In today's modern theology, men, for the most part, have departed from the cross. The cross was the means by which Jesus died to atone for sin. Now, to most people, for the most part, the cross is a silly aspect. Two pieces of wood put together to nail a man to, and through that we have redemption, justification, sanctification, regeneration, and the baptism in the Holy Ghost. But you see, to most theologians today, and for the most part, most pulpits no longer preach Calvary. They don't believe it's necessary. They've devised other means, modes, and methods for man to be redeemed. But God chose the cross. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You see, the power is derived from the vicarious, efficacious work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The efficacious part was God's desired effect toward man. You see, man was hopeless. Literally, he had no hope. He was lost. He was doomed. He was damned. He was rejected because of Adam and what Adam had did when he broke covenant with God. You see, man had to be reconciled back to God the Father. And Jesus Christ was the man to bring us back to the Father. And the cross of Calvary was the means by which this was accomplished. And that's why Paul put it in such verbiage. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You see, if you don't embrace the efficacious work of Calvary, then you perish. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The world looks at us and says, you people are foolish. You're crazy. You're insane. No, my friend, the cross brings redemption. And Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made of show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You see, the cross was not a public display of power and of glory as men would have it, but it was a place of subjection, a place of a cruel death, a place of suffering, a place of agony, a place of great distress upon the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. But you see, when it says it was nailed to the cross, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Those things that were sinful, degraded, debased, and damnable were nailed to his cross, thus enabling man to be saved, enabling man to be redeemed, enabling man to find redemption through the work of Jesus Christ. And thus Paul said in Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ triumphed. He triumphed because sin was nailed to the cross and we were redeemed and forgiven through his death. Through his death. And as I said earlier, there are those today who perceive the cross as foolishness, it's rhetoric, it's jargon, cynical. But notice the words of Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3:18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Does that not sound like modern-day Christianity? Because they are the enemies of the cross. Can you imagine a man declares himself to be a man or woman of God, but because their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, and they mind earthly things. Paul said they are literally the enemies of the cross of Christ. Think about that just for a moment. How many preachers do you hear preaching the message of Calvary? The message of Calvary. Oh, today it's all about bless me, bless me, bless me, give me, bless me. No, my friend, it's about a place called Calvary, Luke 22:44, and being in an agony. He prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus Christ was already a bloody hemorrhage by the time he got up from his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Already a bloody hemorrhage. And then when they placed that crown of thorns in his brow, in his scalp, the blood began to run down his face and mingle and mix in his beard and then drop down to his garment and then run down his garment and fall on his sandals and run off his sandals into the soil of the earth. Christ. Christ. Because he suffered the death of the cross. And when men do not preach Calvary, the vicarious work of Christ, when men fail to preach Calvary, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What a terrible thing to say you are a minister and you have ministry, and yet you have become the enemy of the cross. You see, the cross, it was a stake for execution, an instrument of torture. It was used to bring men to death. A straight piece of wood fixed within the earth with a transverse beam fastened across its top, to which the person's hands were nailed. There was a small piece of wood projecting from the vertical piece, to which the crucified person's feet were nailed. This is the kind of cross that Jesus suffered. It refers to the entirety of his suffering. You see, it was not, as I said, about a place and a display of power and of glory, but rather it was a place of redemption. And through the deepest humiliation, being despised, being rejected to the degree that men spat upon him, they spit on Christ Jesus. In my biblical studies, when you go back to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you begin to read the details of the things that they did to Jesus Christ, it was absolutely humiliating what they'd done to Christ. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. They did everything that they could to despise the man of God. The Bible tells us when Jesus was standing in the praetorium, he was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. The Bible says in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14, verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. I read one theologian's exegesis. He says that as many as 600 Roman soldiers gathered and aggregated spittle in their mouth, and they came by and they spat upon Jesus Christ. What humiliation. What humiliation. How they tried in every sense of the word to diminish Christ, to diminish who he was, to diminish what he was. But I want to tell you today, my friend, he is still the King of Kings. He is still the Lord of Lords. They spat at him and they spat on him. Why? Because just like today, they despise Jesus the Lord, Christ, the Son of the living God. So we see the cross was the means. It was the mode, the method that God Almighty used to save man. Then we see Christ as the mediator. A mediator is one who mediates between two parties. One can actually make the guarantee or the security. that whatever's being mediated will work out. Jesus was your mediator. 1 Timothy 2:4. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was the go-between, the mediator between us and God the Father. He was in the middle. That's why he suffered so greatly, because he was the mediator for you and for I. And without him mediating for us, man had no hope. Man had no hope. None whatsoever. None. But Jesus, because he loved men, because he loved you and I, he willingly laid down his life. You remember, he said in the book of John, he said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to raise it up. And he did, my friend. But he, Christ, was and still is the mediator between God and man. That's why I read the text. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He lives to make intercession for us to the uttermost. He is able also to save. Why? Because he is the mediator. He is the mediator between God and man. You see, the Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. You see, men misunderstand the literal legality of Calvary. Calvary was a literal legal act, if you please. What do you mean, Pastor? Hebrews 9:16 says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now think about the profoundness of those two scripture verses. For where a testament is, or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Most people that are in their latter years of their lives, they have a last will and testament. It is a legal document. It is a legal document in behalf of the decedent, so that when the decedent passes away, the judge, the court, will ensure that their last will, their last request are fully executed. It is a literal legal document. Once the deceased is buried, the will will be registered at the courthouse. You can go to the courthouse and you can pull the wills as they are recorded to anybody that is deceased, because it is a legal document. And Jesus was the mediator. Hallelujah. He's the mediator of this new covenant. For where a testament or a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or a will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. In other words, Jesus had to die that the new covenant, the testament, could come to fruition and be executed in your life and my life. You know, I've I've buried my grandmother and buried my mother and buried my dad. And I happen to be the executor of the estate and the wills. And that caused much rivalry among my siblings because I'm not the oldest. But my parents had faith that they could trust me. But you see, as long as they were living, that will, that testament, was of no force. It was of absolutely no force. That's why Paul used the terminology. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Why? Because the living can change the will. They can change the covenant. They can change the designation of the things they have laid out. And you see, Jesus Christ, praise be unto God, did both. He died to bring the new covenant, to bring the will of the Father to fruition, to bring it to force. That's a powerful, powerful phrase there, my friend. We lessen, we mitigate the power of that verbiage there. But that is a powerful, powerful statement. For a testament is of force after men are dead. This last will, this testament, whatever that it might be, it comes into power. That word force means one something that is fixed, something that is sure, something that is certain, that which cannot fail, that which cannot waver, that which is immovable, on which one may rely. That's the power of the testament. That's the power of the will. It is certain. What's the decedent? It's buried and dead, and they begin to communicate, convey. They read that, and it must be executed properly, or the executor of the estate can be imprisoned. I know of people who, after the people deceased, and the executor said, well, I really don't want to do this, and the attorney will tell you, if you don't, they'll put you in court. And they will deputize another executor, or it falls into the hands of the state. And the state will execute. But let me tell you something. This testament was for redemption. And Jesus, being the mediator of a better testament, a better covenant, a better will, see, He was the mediator, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul said it like this in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When it says he was in all points tempted, the Greek says he is able to sympathize, to empathize with your infirmities, but without sin. That's what makes it so powerful. That's what makes it so different, because he could understand the gravity. That's why Paul said, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, he understands, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Christ was tempted, but Christ did not sin. Christ did not sin. I heard one idiot say that Jesus Christ lusted. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. How can you make such an asinine statement? Even though he was man in the flesh, in the spirit, he was the entirety of God, in the sense he didn't have that sin nature. That's why he was able to be the mediator. That's why he was able to bring to us a new covenant. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when people say that Jesus lusted, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? There are so many, many people that just simply don't grasp, they don't fathom, they don't understand what Jesus Christ did when he hung on the cross. When you read about lust, you read about sin. Remember Jesus said that if a man look on a woman and lusteth after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. You mean to tell me Jesus Christ went around with adultery in his heart because he had the ability to lust? Oh, my friends, how so easily people err because they do not know the scriptures. They do not know the word of God. You see, he didn't have that sin nature. See? Jesus said in Matthew 5, ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then we have men who say that Jesus lusted. I'm telling you, folks, we are living in a vile, a wicked generation, a wicked society, wicked leadership. The Bible said in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I'm getting ready to start a series at our church entitled The Perverted Gospel. The Perverted Gospel. I've never seen such perversion in all of my life in the name of Christianity. You say, is that scripture, Pastor? Paul said in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You've heard people say about another person, that's a pervert. Well, let me tell you, any man, woman that would pervert or twist the scriptures of God, they are perverts according to the word of God. That word pervert means to corrupt. To corrupt. Do I need to ask you, are men polluting and corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Paul said, which is not another. It's not of the same kind or of another class or another category. He said, they do this, and he says, they trying to move you from the truth, the steadfastness of your faith. Never before have I seen such degradation, debasedness, and immorality that's pervading and permeating the church today. Paul said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I don't know how many Sundays it will take me to preach, but I'm going to start preaching this series entitled The Perverted Gospel. And my friend, when I begin to dig into the scriptures and begin to see the enormity of the original Greek and Hebrew, it is absolutely mind-boggling what Paul was conveying to the believer about the charlatans and the pretenders. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 24, Hebrews 13 and 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What are you saying there? He is the mediator. He's the go-between. If it had not been for what he did, my friend, you and I would be lost. Last but not least, we have the cross, we have the mediator, and now we have the covenant. It's a will, it's a contract. It is a contract. It's an everlasting, eternal covenant. In Psalms chapter 89, verse 34, The psalmist declared, my covenant will I not break nor alter the things that have gone forth from my lips. God's not going to alter the testament. He's not going to alter the will. He's not going to alter the covenant in any way whatsoever. Covenant, a divisory will, a contract. Hebrews 8 and verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Number one, it's a better covenant. Do you hear me? It's a better covenant, or a better testament, or a better will, which was established upon better promises. It gives the child of God greater promises. Amen. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant or testament, which was established upon better promises. It's better. You know, people are unbelievable how they want to go back to the law. Why do you, listen, if the first testament, if the first covenant, if the first will was good enough, why then did he bring in this other one? I'm trying to remember the term. He actually uses fault. There was a fault. There was a flaw. There was an imperfection in the first testament, the first covenant. So he gave us a better covenant. He gave us a covenant with better promises so that you and I could have a better life in Christ Jesus. See? But there was fault. There was fault in this first covenant. So he gave us a new covenant, and this new covenant is based on better promises. In Hebrews 9, verses 8, and 9 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What Paul is saying there, the Holy Ghost is making it clear that the way into the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest. But you see, when Christ hung on the cross, the veil was rent twain from the top to the bottom. He was making access for the child of God. He now is our everlasting high priest. Nobody goes in there and does that for us. We can come boldly, Paul said, to the throne of grace to find help in the day of trouble. Then he went on to say, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, here's a sinful man offering up a sacrifice. He's got sin in his own life. That's the difference in the life of Christ. He did not have sin. He knew no sin. So Paul says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect or complete as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Until the time of reformation. What is he talking about? Meats, drinks, divers washings. Friend, that encompasses water baptism. You see, there are those out there who espouse that you've got to be water baptized to be saved. Listen, you can wash the world in a freshet, a flood of water. That don't save them. Water don't save a soul. And if there are those who say, well, you've got to be water baptized to be saved, that is not true. none whatsoever. As a matter of fact, if baptism was so important, why didn't Paul preach a little bit more of water baptism? But let me tell you what Paul did say. Let me tell you what Paul did say. In 1 Corinthians 1:15, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Made none effect. In other words, you've got to preach the efficacious work of Christ, the cross, Calvary, where Jesus died. Well, you baptize the devil. That don't save him. Water's not the means. Water's not the means. The cross is the means. The cross is the method. And yet people want to preach that rhetorical jargon. I mean, it amazes me. It literally amazes me how people get into those fallacies. I thought about the woman. Remember the woman in the 7th chapter of Luke? She came in behind Christ. She broke the alabaster box. She anointed his feet. The Pharisees were sitting in there. See, that's what that is. That's a spirit of Pharisaicalism. They're arrogant. They said within themselves, well, you know, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't be let her touching him, for she's a sinner. She's a sinner. Jesus goes into this little analogy, of whom much is forgiven, much worships, because they've been forgiven of great sins. And after they went through this scenario here of her breaking the alabaster box, pouring it all over Christ, washing his feet with her tears, and drying them with her hair, he says to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Go in peace. Go in peace. Was there any water there? No. Because this covenant is not based on divers washings and things of that nature. You see, Paul in Acts 19, the Bible said he passed through the upper coast and came to Ephesus. And he found certain disciples that were there. And he said, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? They said, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said to them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized. The point is, they were already believers. They just had not gone into another dispensation, the baptism in the Holy Ghost. John said in Matthew 3, I baptize you with water under repentance. He it is who's coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Entirely different baptism. It's a spiritual thing. And people want to get in the way and create all of this havoc. And that's why Paul is writing this epistle to the Hebrews here, or in Hebrews here, and he's telling them that what Jesus did blotted those things out, nailing them to the cross, see, which stood only meats, drinks, divers, washings, and carnal ordinances or ceremonies imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What was the Reformation? Calvary. See, it reformed everything. See, as I said, you can stand people up, take a hose pipe to them. You can wash them. Doesn't save them. It's the work of repentance, justification, redemption that saves a man. And if it was so important, why didn't Paul preach it? He said, because if you emphasize the baptism more than the cross, you're going to diminish the work that Christ did at Calvary. So he said, he sent me not to baptize. Now, here's a man who, by the way, wrote 13 epistles. Here was a man that was born out of due season. I love what he said in Galatians 1:10, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revelation. A revelation. You know, and that's what makes it so difficult on so-called Christians. They've got to add something to it. They just can't believe that, you know, just what Jesus did at Calvary saves me. That's why they add all this stuff to it. They can't quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 4, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Baptism is nothing but an outward act. It's just getting wet. See, I'm not diminishing water baptism, but my point is that's not redemption. Redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul said, you're not going to add anything to this. You're not going to say that you did this or you did that or you did something else and you don't do this and you don't do that. And that's what keeps me saved. No, 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 no. It's what Jesus did. That's why people can't get it. Oh, I did it. If Jesus had not died, we'd all go to hell. Did you hear me? If Jesus had not died at a place called Calvary, every one of us would die and go to hell. It's just that plain. It's just that simple. It's just that adamant. It's that unyielding. You can't add nothing to the work of the cross. Nothing. Nothing. The work of the cross even brought in the baptism in the Holy Ghost. The work of the cross brought in the resurrection. The cross of Jesus Christ, Calvary, brings it all to fruition. Christ had not died, there'd be no resurrection. John 3:18, 3:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The work that he did is what suffices. It met God's demands. He was the propitiation for our sins, John said. He satisfied God's demand. He, not me. I could never. Can you imagine a human being trying to satisfy God's demands? Can you imagine a man, a mortal man, thinking somehow he can satisfy God's demands? Okay, you're going to pay God? What are you going to pay him? Well, I'll mine millions of tons of gold. Who made the gold? Well, silver. Well, God made all that. What are you going to do to redeem? What are you going to do to buy? There's nothing you can do. And that's why he did it the way he did it. Because there are times in my life, and I'm sure some of you listening to me today, there are times in your life when you don't feel saved. You don't even feel like God even exists. You don't even feel like God is even anywhere to be found. But that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. I walk by what Jesus did. You know, you got this covenant and it didn't cost you a dime. You try to relate that to a car title or a deed to a house. You had to work. You had to serve that debt and pay it off. You don't have to do that with Christ. He paid the debt. Hallelujah. He paid the debt. It says, now here's the deed. Here's this new covenant I'm giving you. It don't cost you one thing. It's just like Abraham. God brought Abraham into a covenant with him. Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've heard me teach and preach this. When Gabriel said, thou art highly favored, thou art blessed among women. The Greek there is eulogia. We use the English word to eulogize. But in that context, it means that God brought Mary into a divine relationship with him, wherein she had nothing at all to do with it. Nothing. That's why Gabriel said, you are highly favored, lady. You are blessed among women because you're just a mortal creature, and God, through his sovereignty, has chosen you to be a vessel of honor that is sanctified and meet for his use. But she knew she was but a vessel. She was not the Redeemer. That's why the Catholic Church is in error, thinking you can pray to Mary and get special favors from God. No, it's all so confusing and convoluted in that context. Well, if you can't get to Jesus, you pray to his mother. the mediator, one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, the scriptures point out the error. That's right. So when you try to add anything to it, my friend, it just ain't going to work. I hate to tell you that. You can try, and you can do this, and you can do that, and you can add to, and you can subtract, and you can multiply, and you can divide. Let me tell you, it's all in what Jesus Christ did, the cross, the mediator, and the covenant. He paid the price through what he did, not anything that we do. That's why I listen to people. You know, and I feel sorry for them. That's one of the things I'm going to bring out in this new series. The bondage, the bondage that they get back into. Galatians 4, 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the wicked beggar, where you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain, Paul said. See, labor in vain. I don't want to have labored in vain. And that's the issue here. They add something to it. It don't work. I pray that today I have said something that would mitigate, that would lessen the difficulty in your personal life, and let you have faith in God and believe him. I'm already out of time. I'm sorry. God bless you, and God willing, I'll be back here tomorrow at this same time in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Evangelism from Charlotte, North Carolina. For more information, call 704-263-1945. Again, you can reach David Langford at 704-263-1945.